I couldn't keep the law. Remember we talked about whether you could keep the law or not? Man, when I came into the world, I was so plumb full of evil that there was no way I could keep the law. You're asking me to fly, and I couldn't do it. You're asking the impossible of me. God says, no, no, not so. You were morally a righteous individual when you entered into the world. You became unrighteousness because of your deeds. Chapter 5 is talking about an imputed unrighteousness. What happened when Adam sinned was not that evil was injected into the human race, but rather that the hand of God's righteousness on the human race was lost. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Now, I told you this was deep. So really stay with me now, okay? Gear in. Don't tune out. Let's say we got a man out on the lake without a life jacket. He doesn't have a life jacket, but he can swim to shore. But he doesn't make it to shore. He drowns. Now, if we say that God infused into the human race a hypodermic needle of sin, then that's like saying when that man was born out in the middle of the lake, God just stuck his hand on his head and stuck him under the water and killed him, drowned him. And that's not so. God did not kill you. You drowned of your own volition. But what God did not give you was a life jacket. And when you were born into the middle of that lake without a life jacket, the blessing of God was taken from your life because of the sin of Adam. And God's hand was removed and the life jacket was gone. And because of that, nobody makes the shore. See the difference? See, God did not drown anybody. God is not responsible for your sin. You're responsible for your own sin. If you say that you were born into the world in unrighteousness as far as your morality was concerned, then it was not your fault that you're a sinner. It's somebody else's fault. Let's take a look at the non-Christian. Okay, let me chart the non-Christian. We'll come back and answer the questions. Now, the non-Christian, like the Christian, born in righteousness morally, born in unrighteousness legally, dips below the line at the age of accountability, whenever that is, but because he's never justified in Jesus Christ, he goes into eternity both legally and morally unrighteous and unjustified. Now let's talk about what part you don't understand. Do you want me to flip? Which one do you want to flip up there? The Christian, non-Christian, Christ? Okay. Okay, what part don't you understand?
I don't understand. How we're unrighteous. I think it's due to Adam and not ourselves.
Morally?
Yeah.
Or legally?
Morally.
So the reason, let's say you're non-Christian, that the reason you go to hell is it's Adam's fault. But you see, the Bible doesn't say that.
Okay.
The Bible says your iniquities have separated you between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that you cannot see. Not Adam's.
Now what I question is, when I have sinned, if Adam did not exist.
Oh, you're asking me, would you have dipped below this line if Adam had not sinned?
Exactly.
Oh, now that... No, you would not have. you would have had a life jacket on. Now, you could have. You would have had an opportunity to have, just like Adam had an opportunity to have. All we're doing is speculating now, assuming that you'd be entering into the human race on the same ground rules that Adam entered in the human race.
But I don't see how that's fair, then. It's not fair that I'm paying for Adam's sin.
You're not. You're paying for your own sin.
Where'd it come from?
It came from your unrighteousness.
Where'd that come from? Adam? Your fallen nature?
Your moral unrighteousness came from your own propensity for evil.
Yeah, that's what I'm questioning, is where that came from. I'm tracing it back to Adam.
Well, you see, the problem is that no matter where we come back and try to trace it, we end into a dead-end street at that point. Where did evil come from? And you've got one of two choices, logically now. You can either say that evil is co-eternal with God, or that it's created by God. And the Bible says neither is true. So, if you're asking me where the presence of evil came from, I cannot answer you.
No, I'm not asking that. I'm just saying the reason I'll get below the line is Adam's fault,
not my own. No. Let's back up now for a moment. You're in agreement with me now that evil is present, and you don't know where it came from.
Okay.
It was present in Christ, and we don't know where it came from. It was present in Adam, and you don't know where it came from. Okay? Christ did not sin, and Adam did. Did Adam have to?
No, not really.
Neither did you.
I don't buy that, but see, I had to sin because I had the fallen nature in the first time. That's what I.
Then that's what says that you are with excuse.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. See, the only problem is that the Bible doesn't say that.
Well, if it's Adam's fault that he sins, whose fault was it that Adam sinned?
Yeah. See, Adam is responsible for his sin. Now, what God did with you is God did not make you unrighteous because of the sin of Adam. God declared you to be unrighteous because of the sin of Adam. Exactly. That is correct. All he did was he declared you as guilty as Adam because you're the lineage of Adam. Just like he declared you as sinless as Christ, because you're the lineage of Christ.
So, to what extent is the term the sinful nature really true? Is that we're sinful nature because we don't have a life
for it? No, because we sin.
Because we sin. Not because we're born with sin. We're born with imputed sin.
And we're born with a propensity towards sin because the hand of God is not on your life.
So you call that a sinful nature?
Oh, we're born without a relationship with God.
That's exactly right.
So it's easy to go astray.
That's correct. Yeah, beautifully said.
Say that again, Joe.
Well, we're born without a relationship with God. And as we're not born just like Adam in the garden and everything, we're born without God. And therefore, it's easy not to have a stare enough to know where you're going, come along with.
So Romans 1 is basically evidence of imputed sin.
Well, Romans 1 is the basic evidence of the direction that we will naturally head without the checking of God.
In Genesis, when Adam had to make a choice to sin, so he made a decision, and so what he did, he had to pay the consequences of that decision. But also it said that the fruit that he ate gave him something, which was the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm not really making a statement of what that really was. But, until that point, sin was just another reality as much as the reality was now. And so you know, as far as human history is concerned, possibly sin was became a reality for us at the time that David did make that decision to separate from God.
Yeah, I would say that morally, you have to sin in the sense that you don't have any life jacket. And there's no way you can reach shore. That's Romans 3:19. All the world is guilty. But you are not morally unrighteous in the sense that when you were born, God drowned you.
Can you explain a little further this imputed unrighteousness? I don't quite understand how that would work. That would seem like, you know, I've got the age of accountability, which we talked about, but that would be the point of which a child would be lost, right? If it was imputed sin, would they be lost immediately?
Yeah, in other words, legally that's correct. This is just as much as Christ was lost legally on the cross. Just as Jesus was legally declared unrighteous because of your sin, so you were declared legally unrighteous because of Adam's sin. That's what he's saying here.
What does this age of accountability have to do with it?
Well, I'm saying that when you morally sin, and that's all that is just a skyhook to conveniently communicate a principle. I'm not trying to tell you when it is or exactly what all is involved in it.
Well, then, even if you were morally, let's say, maybe that doesn't make any sense, but if you're morally without sin,
see, all it's saying is God's got you coming and going. You need Jesus. You see, the reason, again, let me point this out. The reason he didn't talk about this in the beginning of the book is simply that whenever you're held accountable for that which belonged to somebody else, you don't like it. And so he introduces it after you have readily agreed upon being held accountable in the positive sense for something you had nothing to do. And then he just comes back and says, well, now that you've so eagerly grabbed Jesus, let me remind you what else is also true.
How can it be imputed? On what basis is it imputed to you? That just that in a physical sense, we're the son of Adam?
Well, it's a declarative thing. And God, the judge, declared you righteous in Christ. You didn't deserve it. You didn't even really ask for it. But God just wanted to do it. God, because of Adam's sin, declared you guilty. You didn't want it. Didn't ask for it. But you got it. Okay, let's take this first. Because the Bible says that your moral guilt is your responsibility. It's not God's. It's not the devil's. It's not anybody else's. It's yours. God holds you responsible for it. Notice here that God holds Adam responsible for this. Adam's fault, he says. Isn't that true? That's what he says. Adam's fault. He does not say that your moral state is Adam's fault.
Now on this chart, those 16 generations after Adam, well, they just have a single line imputed sin? It said they had no knowledge of sin.
Yeah. The reason he points that out here is to show the universality of the imputed sin of Adam. But he's already reminded you in chapter 2 that those who don't have the law, either before Adam or before Moses or after Moses, it doesn't make any difference, will be judged without the law and go on the basis of your conscience. And remember we used the illustration of the cannibal down in Latin America? That's how he judged them all. So, using the illustration of the one-way street, no policeman will pull you over and give you a ticket for that, going on the wrong way in the one-way street, providing you had never ticketed anybody else for going on the one-way street. But the moment you ticket somebody else for going on the one-way street, God says, ah, you knew it was wrong to go on that one-way street, sign or no sign. You bet. Began in Adam. Genesis 3:15.
We're morally righteous until we come to the state of accountability.
Yeah, and I don't know when that is.
Yeah, I'm not. I don't. That's my.
Okay.
But we're also imputed sin of Abraham or Adam.
Right.
What happens to the individual who never comes to that state of accountability? Maybe because of he doesn't or she doesn't reach it either through death or because the passive amount doesn't reach that. We still, we're running a green line going across the chart. We're running a red line going across the chart too. How does a guy judge us?
That's unclear. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, and before I quote the verse, let me paint the picture. Paul had preached in Corinth, and we have a family unit, husband, wife, children. Dad accepts Christ, mom doesn't. Mom accepts Christ, dad doesn't. We got divided homes. Now remember, Judaism and the teachings of Judaism are very much alive in the thinking of the early church. We talked about that. The only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. The covenant promise to the kids. Good grief, my kids. My husband doesn't believe. How about my kids? Well, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are declared holy. So, Paul says that the children of believing parents are covered. Okay? Now comes the question of that child you're talking about, born an imbecile, never achieves much more than being a vegetable, and consequently really cannot be held accountable for his sin. But his mom and dad aren't Christians. He's born in India. How about him? Now, here's where the house is divided. There are some Christians who say lost. There are other Christians who say saved. And there are other Christians who say quien sabe. The fact of the matter is, the Bible is silent on the matter. And because the Bible is silent on the matter, all we can do is come to certain deductions by implied truth. The people who say lost quote 1 Corinthians 7:14. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy? Ah, if your mom and dad aren't Christians, you're unclean, lost. The people who say that the children like this, born in unbelieving homes, are saved, argue thus, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sin of Adam. And that covers all of mankind. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. Now, you can say, but the Bible implies it. And I can say, well, great. My only plea would be, don't ride an implied truth too hard. It just hasn't got that much strength. At that point, I become one who emotionally votes in favor of saved. Scripturally, I vote King Sabi. Does that make sense?
Yep. When we're born, our legal relationship is broken with God.
Exactly.
Now, would that direct a cause-effect of reaching the age of accountability and breaking our moral character because we don't have the substance there? We don't have this relationship with God?
Actually, yes. Technically, no. You see, I say actually yes, because we've got how many thousand years of human history? And nobody's made it yet, according to the Bible. And theoretically, yes. So that you cannot pin your corrupt nature on anybody else but yourself.
Why can't I do it to Adam?
Because Adam doesn't want that ball.
It seems the way you've been explaining it, I'm going to take a spill because of the scar of Adam's sin. And that's what I'm calling the question. And I was wondering if you could explain why that is just.
It is different in that there's a difference between saying that you're going to end up taking a spill because of the sin of Adam and saying that Adam spilled you.
Right.
It's different. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference I'm saying here. You spilled yourself.
Yeah, well, I have to be right.
That's all I'm saying.
How could you explain to the non-Christian that that's fair?
Well, let's go over here to chapter 5 now. Verse 15. We'll pick it up there. Now, notice here, as we go on, verses 15 to 17 show the differences between Christ and Adam. 18 to 20 show the similarities between Christ and Adam. Now notice here, that Jesus Christ did not make you morally righteous, did he? Adam didn't make you morally unrighteous. Jesus Christ did make you legally righteous, didn't he? Adam made you legally unrighteous, didn't he? That's why Adam and Christ are related here. Okay? So first of all, the differences, then we see the similarities. Now, let's take a different translation. Since I've been reading out of the King James here, who has a Phillips or a modern translation of some kind or other here? You have a Phillips. Why don't you read verse 15 out of the Phillips?
Man's sin, death by natural consequence, became the common law of man. It was by
by the generosity of God, the free giving of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that the love of God overflowed for the benefit of all men.
Okay? Anybody have a different than that? Or a different sense than that? That you feel would be helpful here? Okay, now all he's trying to show here in verse 15 is that Christ came to undo what Adam did. If I were to put a key thought down for 15, I think I'd probably word it that way. Christ came to undo what Adam did. What did Christ undo? Did he undo your moral state? Did he undo your legal state? Yes. Just like the imputed unrighteousness.
He had to judge Adam, but he didn't have to pay the price. To be just of a just God, he had to get rid of sin in his sight. God had to. And yet he did have to promise to, you know, to save them. As far as God is concerned, he could just stop history right there.
That's right. He sure could have. Exactly. Yeah, you see, the mankind could pay for their own sin if they wanted to. If God wanted mankind to pay for their own sin, you know, we could. We'd spend an eternity in hell doing it, but we could do it. Yeah, nor is it God's choice. That's what the cross is all about. Okay. Christ came to undo what Adam did. Verse 16. Read on in the modern translation.
Nor is the effect of God's gift the same as the effect of that one man's sin. For in the one case, one man's sin brought inevitable judgment, and the result was condemnation. But in the other, countless men's sins are met with free gift of grace, and the result is justification.
Second way that Christ differs from Adam. Christ's grace covered a great many more sins. See, Christ's grace just did not pay for the sin of Adam. Christ's gift paid for everybody's sins. That's what he's saying here, huh? So, second way it's different. Isn't this good?
Yeah.
Neat. Wow. Let's go on. Verse 17.
For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men, by their acceptance of this more than sufficient grace and righteousness, should live all their lives like kings.
Ah, a third way that Jesus is different than Adam. Adam's death meant that man was a slave to sin all their lives. But Jesus' imputation meant, in his work, that men would reign as kings all their life. And isn't reigning as a king better than living in sin? So here we see then three ways that they're different. Now we'll pick it up at verse 18 and find the ways that they're similar. Let's read on. You're doing a great job, gal. Have at it here.
We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of man to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God.
Okay. One act brought the trouble into the world. One act solved the problem. That way they're similar. Next verse.
One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation. But one man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God.
Second way that they're similar. by the work of one man, everything fell in. By the work of one man, everything was built back up again. Next verse.
Now we find that the law keeps slipping into the picture to point the vast extent of sin. Yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God His grace is wider and deeper still.
Okay, that makes sense? That's the purpose of the law. The law came in to show how wretched was the sin of Adam. Grace came in to show how marvelous was the work of Christ. And wherever you see sin, grace always comes greater. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, grace might reign through life. Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Told you it was deep. So we come to four things then. And by the way, all through it, it's Jesus Christ. Huh? Christ is the answer. We know there's four things. First of all, sin is imputed to man through Adam. The second thing I want you to notice is righteousness is imputed through Christ. The similarities and difference between Christ and Adam. And the last thing, the law points men from Adam to Christ. Well, gang, it's been a long evening. And I know that we're all ready to quit. And I'm ready if you are. But I just want to make sure that before we turn off the machine and close the books, it's in focus. It'd be a pity to have spent all this time and effort on it and not have it in focus.
Question that came to mind, not concerning that, but I was just wondering why God would let so much time elapse before you present the law. Why would you want people just to fumble around in the water for so long and all of a sudden give them the law? God, maybe I just don't know why you present the law.
Boy, and I don't understand that either. I don't understand why he waited so long before Christ came. I don't understand why he's waiting so long before he comes again. Man, I'm ready. How about you? Whew, I've had enough. That's right. That's Romans 2, 15 and 16, isn't it? Their conscience also bearing them witness.
Because Adam knew, you know.
Well, Adam had a law. See, Adam had a law. The day that thou eatest of the fruit of this tree, thou shalt die. He knew, boy. Had enough? Sure quit.
You mentioned predestination. Say I'm praying for an unsaved friend. What effect am I praying about?
A great deal. That's the two sides of the coin, isn't it? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth how much?
Much.
My beloved friend, join the club. To say, I do not understand it, is the first step to proper understanding of that great truth. The guy who says, I got it figured out, is the guy who doesn't understand it. Now, we'll talk about that when we get to 9, 10, and 11. But let me make an observation now that I'll make again then. And that is, the idea of living with inconsistencies or seeming contradictions in our minds is nothing new to us. The Trinity, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. We don't have trouble with that. The dual nature of Jesus Christ. He was completely man. Yeah. Completely God. Yeah. There's two people then. No. Oh, you mean he was half God and half man? No. All God and all man. Two people? No. And we don't understand that either. Another seeming contradiction is human responsibility and the sovereign election. Now, the Trinity and the dual nature of Jesus Christ don't get to us like the sovereignty of God and human responsibility get to us. And the reason they don't get to us is very simple. Because the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man touch our moral sensibilities. And we become emotionally involved. And we're incapable of leaving the truth rest in the same way we're willing to leave the Trinity rest, or the dual nature of Christ. We'll take the Trinity and we'll say, well, I don't understand it. You know, this is part of the mysteries of God. We're content with that. But we come to the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and our soul can't let us take it easy. Why? Because we've got an unsaved dad. Or because we've got an uncle that doesn't know the Lord. Or something else, huh? And man, we think to ourselves, good grief, if it's election and he doesn't know the Lord, that's not right. And so we wrestle with it. Can't be. It just can't be. It touches our moral sensibilities. So what happens is we usually opt for one at the expense of the other. So we say some ridiculous thing like this. Well, God predetermined on the basis of his foreknowledge. After all, whom he foreknew, them he also predestined. As though that solves the problem. But more of that next time, huh? No, I won't. Thank you. I will not be here next Monday. Next Monday is the 27th. I'll be in the Southeast at the Congress on Disciple Making. Pray, by the way, if you would. How about 2 weeks from tonight? Would that be okay, Len?
Fine.
6, 7, and 8 are long chapters. We'll take those three as a unit. Is that all right? Now, keep this in mind. He takes the idea that we've been talking about tonight, imputed versus legal, and then he walks out its implications in the Christian life. And that's the subject of 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 is my legal standing as a Christian. Chapter 7 is my moral behavior. And the two together drive me out of my mind. And the solution to my problem is chapter 8. Okay? We'll pick it up from there. Let's pray. Lord, this is a fantastic book we've got our hands on. And we'd just be deceiving ourselves if we said that we fully understood it. But we do thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in opening our eyes and revealing truth to us. And pray, Lord, that you'd keep these things in focus and cause us to ask ourselves and you the right questions in the Bible. For Jesus' sake, amen.